Be new. My name is Jeff. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Christ Church, and thank you so much for being with us. Typically, we do have a time of congregational prayer that kind of, you know, the adults do as the children make their way to children's ministry, but this morning, I wanted to get right into the preaching of God's Word because I believe that we want the Lord, after hearing from God's Word this morning, is going to want us to have a little bit of a time of extended worship, because if we can't make our way through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, without our hearts being drawn to worship at the end, then we haven't heard from the Word of God. This has been called the greatest sentence written in the Bible. It's an 11-verse sentence, and I believe it is meant to stir our hearts to the greatness of God. And so if you could please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're new to the Bible, there's a cheat sheet in the front of your Bible that has a table of contents in it that can show you where the book of Ephesians is. Now, as you turn there, if you're an Eagles fan, then last Sunday was a good Sunday. Our new rookie QB, it looks like he might have some stuff. So it looks like he might be a franchise player. It's only the Browns, so I'm not, you know, buying my Super Bowl tickets yet. But hey, listen, we haven't had much to be excited about in Philadelphia for a while, so I'll take it. And not only was it a good Sunday because the Eagles played well, it was also a good Sunday because the Cowboys looked horrible. So their rookie quarterback couldn't look scared to throw it further than 5 yards, and their running back couldn't run it more than two. So it was a great day all around. Now, we know this can change, though, right? I mean, if there's one thing that's Philadelphia sports fans we know, it's that we're on a roller coaster. High highs can lead to low lows. Our joy can turn to sorrow very quickly. And this can really happen with anything that we find joy in, can it? Things that seem to be going great and bringing us much joy, all of a sudden they can take a sharp right turn and our joy can turn to sorrow. This can happen with our families. Joy that we're taking in our children and then we go through a challenge with them or something happens to one of them. This can happen in our marriages. I thought things were going well and all of a sudden that can take a sharp right turn. This can happen in relationships with friendships. This year, I've lost one of my best friends. And it's been very sad and very hard. This can happen with our jobs. This can happen really with anything in this world. There's nothing that can't be changed in an instant, in a moment. And some people's response to this as they think about the changing joy is to put up walls. I'm not going to let anything or anyone become too important to me because I want to protect myself from being hurt. But when we do that, we lose our capacity for joy. I think the ability to feel joy is like a muscle that when you don't use it, it just withers and dies over time. Some people don't protect themselves, but they just don't want to think about life that deeply. And so they just live in the moment and go from one thing to another, hoping that would just keep them joyful. But that just might keep you distracted for a while. That won't deliver you to real and lasting joy. But this morning, as we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and read through verse 3 from 14, there is one joy, I believe, that is meant to transcend all others. There's one joy that can provide our soul with real and lasting satisfaction. For those of you who didn't hear last week's sermon, we saw how Ephesians was a letter that God inspired a man named Paul to write while Paul was awaiting his execution in prison. And Paul took time in some of his last moments of life to write this book and kind of put the Bible all in one place. Ephesians has been called the Bible condensed into one letter. It's meant to be a comprehensive survey of God's great story and what that means for our life story. And this morning, as we see this story and what this means for our life story, we're going to see what this means for our joy. We're going to see what this means for our joy. Verse 3 starts out by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This word blessed means glory and honor, great worth are due God, but not just due God. Blessing has a connotation of joy in it. We find our deepest joy, our most blessed experience, through using our lives to declare the blessedness of God. This is a joy that can't be touched by anything or anyone around us. And so while we can have many other joys, it is the joy of knowing the unsurpassable greatness of God that is meant to ground us and satisfy us and ultimately give meaning to every other joy that we experience in this life. And so just to be clear, as we make our way through these 11 verses, I could probably preach, about 20 or so sermons on these different verses. They are incredibly deep. But while our translation has them broken up into different sections, sentences, and even in different paragraphs, the reality is, in the original Greek, this is just one long sentence. And I think that's on purpose. Because as we make our way through these 11 verses, I believe, like when you stand under a waterfall, these things are just meant to wash over us and overwhelm us with the greatness of God. God calls us to find our blessed experience and saying, blessed is him, expressing our joy in him. But he doesn't just command us to express and join him. He goes on to say, here's why you can find joy in me. Here's the greatness of who I am that is meant to bring your heart into triumphant joy. And so as we make our way through this, I believe like one cascading waterfall, at the end, this should just leave us with great joy in the greatness of God. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Deep Joy in the Great God. Let us read together from God's holy word, starting in verse 3 down through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that those who are first to hope in Christ might also be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We pray with me that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and that through your Holy Spirit, you would make these divinely inspired words written to an ancient church years ago mean something to us today as your church. You have written these things down for our edification, for our good. And so, God, I do pray that you would allow your word to have its full intended effect upon us, that you would wash over us with the greatness of who you are. And, Lord, that would lead to us finding deep and lasting joy in you. Praise things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. As you know, as I make my way through the sermon, there might be questions that come to your mind. We actually have the ability to, for you to be able to ask those questions, not by shouting them out, because that would just be distracting to everyone. But you can go ahead and text in a number. I believe that should be on the screen. If you have questions about anything that gets said today, and I'll do my best to get back to you and respond to you, not necessarily personally, so you can just do this anonymously. You don't have to put your name down. But I will follow up with a blog post this week on our website, trying to answer all the questions that come to the best of my ability. So please feel free to engage in dialogue. Would love to have a discussion with you. In these 11 verses that we just read, I believe there are 10 things that God wants us to know about his transcendent greatness that if we know, will lead to us finding deep and lasting joy in him. So yes, I'm about to preach a 10-point sermon, which might be a really bad idea. But I believe this is meant to wash over us like a waterfall. So here we go. We're going to see 10 things about the greatness of God. The first thing is this. God is great because he blesses us in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ. We first need to think about, well, who's the us? Who's the us? What does it mean to be part of this us? Some people want to argue that as Paul begins to unpack these blessings, that the us here isn't a personal or individual us, but it's a corporate. And so it's not specific people, but kind of an undefined group that different individuals become part of over time. And certainly it is a group. Us is a plural word, meaning that's applied more than one. But this plural group is made up of individuals. And so as we make our way through these verses, we need to be very clear that God is talking about us in the plural, but he has individuals in mind. I mean, a lot of these things that we're going to see make no sense whatsoever if we're not thinking about them in individual terms. For example, we're going to talk about adoption. You don't adopt groups. You adopt specific people. And so as we think about what the us is, we need to know the greatness of God is that he has blessings with me and you in mind if we've placed our faith in Christ. God knows us individually and specifically. This is what Jesus taught in John chapter 10 when he said, I know my own and my own know me. Our God is a personal God. And so God had you in his mind and in his heart as he brought all these blessings to pass. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, heavenly places can mean different things. It can mean heaven, where God is and where we will dwell with him for eternity if we have our sins washed clean by the blood of Jesus. But heavenly places can also be used to talk about the spiritual realm. And in the book of Ephesians, if you ever have a question about how to translate something or how this should be interpreted, here's what you need to do. See how it's used in the rest of the book. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible, not your own personal opinion. It's a little side note on hermeneutics. And so in this letter, we see that Paul writes about Satan and the demons also dwelling in the heavenly places. So certainly he doesn't mean heaven at that moment. He means a spiritual realm. And we're going to talk about that more as we get into another sermon. But it's important to understand that Paul is not talking about blessings here that are just taking place in heaven when we get to be there with God. No, he's talking about spiritual blessings. And we are spiritual beings. And so what does this mean? This means that these aren't blessings that we just have to wait for. That we have to just kind of grin and bear it and get through the grunge of this life. No, God has real joy for us right here and right now. And these blessings come to us not on the basis of good behavior, which is an excuse to have bad behavior, but these blessings don't come to us on the basis of our report card. This isn't some sort of Christian karma, do good to get good. No, we are blessed how? He has blessed us in Christ. All these blessings are true for us, not because of who we try to be, but because of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. As we learned last week, Christ is the title of the one whom God promised would come and rescue us from our sins. And so all these blessings are true for us as we place our faith in Jesus as the Christ. See, as we do that, our faith in Jesus unites us to Jesus, and so that all of who he is becomes all of who we now are. The metaphor that the Bible uses to describe this is marriage, before prenuptial agreements existed. It's the idea of two people becoming one, and so we come into this marriage with God, and all we bring is our debts, all we bring is our sin, and all that God brings is the riches of what he's done for us in Christ. And so we have been blessed in Christ, not through our own self-effort, but through what Jesus has done for us. And so what are these blessings? Oh, these things are so much more rich the non-spiritual things that can come and go. Here are the spiritual blessings. Here's the first one. Point number two, he has chosen us in Christ. Verse 4 says, even as he, meaning God, chose us in him, meaning Jesus. We, if we have placed our faith in Jesus, the reason we are in him, the reason these spiritual blessings are now ours in Christ is because not we chose to be in Christ, but God chose us to be in Christ. Christian, God chose you. God knows you. You have been in his mind and his heart before you even existed. When did God choose us? God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Some people want to think that God looked through time and knew that those would people would follow him, and so he chose those who he knew would choose him in response. But friends, let me be very clear. That makes you the hero of the story. That makes you and your choice the one that matters. And one thing that we should know as we read the Bible is this: we're not the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story. And that is not what this text says. The text doesn't say that God looked through the quarters of time and saw some sort of condition in us that provoked his choice of us. No, no, no. It just says that God chose us before the foundation of the world, which means that he chose us without anything in us. We didn't even exist yet. There was no condition that we could bring to God to provoke his choice of us. We weren't even around. There was nothing that we could do to merit or dismerit God's choice of us. He chose us unconditionally. And so God's choice of us, friends, this does not say anything about us. This does not puff us up and make us arrogant. No, this says something about God. This is something about God and the greatness of who he is, that he is the hero of our story, that he chose us, and chose us what? He chose us in him. Who's the him? In Jesus, in Christ. Think about what that means. If Christ is the title of the one who would rescue people from their sins, then God knew before the world was made that his choice to save us in Christ means that he was choosing to save us from our sins. And so he chose us knowing full well what that would cost him. And so as people gathered around the cross and tauntingly told Jesus to come down, he could have done it. He had a legion of angels at his command that could have wiped out the world. But he didn't do it because he had chosen people to save. And this was the plan before the foundation of the world, that you and I were in his mind and heart. And so he couldn't come down off that cross because he had to save his chosen ones. And he stayed up there for us. This is what it means to be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And not only are we chosen in Christ, we are, point number three, we are clothed in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That, what happens for us being now in him, here's the purpose clause, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How absurd is that? Holy and blameless? Who does that describe? Certainly not me. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves for a moment, then we know that we are not holy and we are not blameless. 1 John 1:8 says, remember from our series in 1 John that we did, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, it isn't to say that sinning against God is something that we should be okay with. Now, we're going to see in a moment how God speaks about that. But while we should be seeking to sin less, we will never be sinless in and of ourselves. And yet, this is how God sees us in Jesus. Jesus is holy. Jesus is blameless. And so no matter your past, no matter what you have done, no matter your present, if you are in Christ, then right here, right now, God sees you as holy and blameless. Christians don't have to pretend to be perfect and have it all together. No, we can be open and honest about our sins, and yet at the same time, not have those sins define us, because our identity isn't in them. If we have faith in Jesus, our identity is in Him. We are clothed in His righteous, right, white robes. And so the call to be holy and blameless, we are called to be holy as God is holy, but the call to be holy always comes from the fact that we already are holy in Christ. Remember last week, whatever imperative, whatever command God gives us is always first grounded in an indicative, in a truth, in a fact about Jesus Christ. The indicative drives the imperative. We are clothed in Christ, and not just clothed. Oh, the waterfall continues. Point number four, He adopts us in Christ. Verse 5 says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Christian, you are family to God. People get real jumpy sometimes when they hear that word predestined. It's like, well, I'm not sure if I believe in predestination or not. I'm like, okay, well, I'm not sure if you believe in the Bible or not, because it's in the Bible. So we can't get around that word. And some of you will think, well, if you believe in predestination, that means that, you know, you believe in that our choices don't matter and it's just this fatalistic life. But that's not what this text says. No. Predestination means that your destination is predetermined before your journey. It's very similar to the idea of God choosing us before the world began. We've been predestined, but not to be robots who don't make real choices. No, we've been predestined to be what? To be sons, and this is meant to be inclusive of men and women, so sons and daughters of God, to be His adopted children. This isn't speaking about what we do in life. This is speaking about who we are in life. In ancient times, the practice of adoption was different than how we think about it today. It wasn't taking in an orphan who had no home. No, adoption was actually a reference to transferring one child from one household to another. And so if a family didn't have an heir, an arrangement could be made between the heads of a household that would exchange that child for a large sum of money. That's what adoption was. Taking care of orphans was just considered taking care of orphans. And which is what we all need to be caring about doing. But what happened in adoption is the child's existing family would renounce all claims, and the child would literally become part of a different bloodline. And this is what God has done for us in Christ. We are now part of a different bloodline. So we like to think that we're all naturally born children of God, but here's the hard truth for the morning. We're not. Jesus said we're not. Jesus said in John 8:44 that you are of your father, the devil. We're not naturally God's children, but because of our sin, we are children of the prince of sin, Satan. But God has predestined those who have faith in Jesus for us to be His children. And so He was not content to let us stay in Satan's household. But He came and paid the adoption price, which was the blood of His son, Jesus, so that Satan would no longer have any claim on us. And so, Christian, you are part of a new household. You have a new father. You are a child of the living God. And maybe that doesn't necessarily mean much to you, because, unfortunately, you come from a background where your parents and having a father hasn't been a good experience. And so as we talk about being adopted child of the living God, this is meant to blow our minds. And yet that sometimes it can just bring up bad experiences for other people. And so this is why we need to understand this in point number 5. When God talks about being being his child, here's what he means by that. This is done to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Point number five, God is great because he loves us in Christ. Jesus is God's beloved son. When Jesus was baptized, what does it say? Matthew 3:17, the skies opened and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Friends, do you see what's happening here? We are blessed as we are in this beloved. Our faith in Jesus, which unites us to Jesus, means that God's love for Jesus becomes God's love for us. We are now beloved as we are in the beloved. So some people sometimes, they talk about, well, I just don't know how God could love me. Friends, let me be very clear on this. God's love for you has nothing to do with you. That's how God can love you. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. If you doubt the fact that God could love you, then you're doubting God's love for his very own son, because that's how God sees you if you have faith in Jesus. He sees you through his son, and so his love for his son is his love for you. And so when you pray, how do you picture the face of God? Do you think of God with a stern look on his face? Raised eyebrows, waiting for you to mess up? As you think about being a child of God, do you think that means that he just kind of puts up with you because he has to? That he kind of wants you to just play quietly in the corner to be seen and not heard? Christian, hear me on this. God loves you. God loves you. He is affectionately desirous of you. He doesn't just tolerate you. He delights in you. You are loved as you are in his beloved. He loves you in Christ. And we keep going. The waterfall continues. So we come to verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Oh, God is great because he redeems us in Christ. This word redemption comes from the ancient practice of slavery. So a slave's freedom could be bought for a redemption price. See, the Bible teaches that our sin is enslaving, being led by our own desires instead of being led from obedience to God. This can seem like a good idea. Hey man, I'd rather just be in control of my own life. Me being in control is always best. But the reality is, if we're just being led by our own desires instead of led by God, while that might lead to temporary, that will not be lasting. And so we try something else and something more. Always chasing, always going, never at rest, slaves to our own desires. I was hanging out with a good friend of mine Friday night who's in the middle of recovery from a heroin addiction. I said, "Brother, you understand this, all sin is addictive. You know, that just plays out for you in a drug. But for everyone here, all sin is addictive. It makes us slaves by giving a temporary high that never continues to last, and so we want more and more and more, and eventually leads to death. We are slaves to sin, but because God has chosen us in Christ, he was not content to let us stay in slavery, but he came to redeem us. He came to buy our freedom. And what was the cost of our freedom? What was the cost of us and the slavery of our life? The cost was his life. He gave his life for our life. His blood for our blood. We are redeemed through his blood. The price for our life of disobedience was his life of obedience. And he on the cross purchased our freedom by paying for our sin. So, Christian, the next time you feel tempted to sin, do not believe the lie that you're a slave who doesn't have a choice. Don't make the sacrifice of Christ less than what it is. He gave his life for you so that you could now be free to live for him. And so we will never be sinless. Oh, but friends, we can and must grow in sinning less because Christ is our redemption and we are no longer slaves. And so as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, God wants to take us from one degree of glory to another. It's growing by degrees. And growing by degrees can be really slow sometimes. But it's growth. And we can grow because we are free in Christ. He has paid our redemption price. There's no temptation in your life right now that the power of Jesus can't free you from and hasn't freed you from if you are in him. We are no longer slaves. Whatever we carry from the past, whatever ways we fail in the present, whatever struggles we might have in the future, we are no longer slaves. We are free in Christ. And it continues. It continues. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Oh, God is great because he forgives us in Christ. Trespass means to walk falsely. This is what we do when we sin against God. We walk in ways that he never intended us to. See, God created us to be with him, and yet we walk away from that relationship when we choose to live for ourselves. We walk away from God. And so that's why the most common metaphor that the Bible uses to describe our sin is adultery. It's adultery. The deepest betrayal that we could possibly give. That's how God views our sin against him. It is personal and hurtful when we use the life that he gave us to live for him and choose to reject him and live for ourselves. And this creates a problem between us and him. We need his forgiveness. We need his forgiveness. So I hear people often talk about sometimes, well, I don't know if I can forgive myself. Friends, who cares what you can do for yourself? You aren't the one who is sinned against. And so your forgiveness of yourself is irrelevant and just a smokescreen for you to enjoy living in self-pity. God is the one who needs to forgive because God's the one that we have sinned against. And forgiveness, what does that mean? It literally means this. It means canceling a debt. See, God gave us this life to live for him. And so the debt we owe him for our choice to live for ourselves is death. It's the giving back of our life. But God sent his son to take that debt upon himself to experience what we owe. The hell that we deserve was experienced by the Christ on the cross. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the cry of the damned. And he cried that out so that we would never have to make that cry. But our debt could be canceled by his payment for our debt through his death. The forgiveness of Christ. It's not sweeping sins under the carpet. It's not choosing not to look at them. No, it's choosing to look long and hard at our sins and then look long and hard at the cross of Christ, which paid for our sins. That's why we're forgiven, because of what Jesus has done. Seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Is this really a check that can be cashed? Could Christ really be able to pay my debt? Oh, friends, we go on to point number 8. God is great because he lavishes us in Christ. To lavish means to give great amounts without limit. You can only lavish if you're rich. Well, I guess you can lavish without being rich and you just go into debt, and that's half what's wrong with America. That's a different story for a different time. But before credit cards, you can only lavish if you were rich. And so God is rich. Rich in what? He is rich in grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. As we saw last week, grace is God's favor towards those who only deserve his judgment. It's not something we earn, it is something we are given. God doesn't have a little grace. He doesn't have a supply that is easily exhausted. No, he is rich in grace because the bank account that he draws his grace from is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There's no end to the gospel and what Christ accomplished there. And so there's no end to the riches of what God can give us in Christ, but he can lavish us over and over and over again. And so I've messed up. This is it. I finally outrun God's grace. Friends, stop making yourself big and God small. God's grace is greater than our sin, praise the Lord. Oh, we might be rich in sin, but God is richer than us. And that's not an excuse to sin at all. Oh, we don't sin so that grace may abound, but my goodness, when we sin, isn't it good that grace does abound? God is rich to us in Christ. He lavishes us. And we continue. Point number 9. God is great because he reveals himself to us in Christ. It says that he lavished us in verse 8 with what? In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, there was this mystery that existed before the Christ came. There was this mystery that existed in the Old Testament. It was the mystery of how could people be made right with God when they keep running away from God. There was this rupture that existed between heaven and earth. And if there's one thing that the history of the Old Testament teaches us, it's that we cannot and will not be able to mend that breach ourselves. The Old Testament is story after story of failure. The breach getting wider, not smaller. There is no true king. There is no true prophet. There is no true priest who's able to mend the rift between heaven and earth. All fail because they sin as God and continue to lead God's people into sin. And so it's a mystery. How on earth is God going to have a people for himself when people want to have nothing to do with himself? The only way for this to happen is for God to come and do something himself. See, the mystery that is revealed is that Jesus comes, and Jesus is the one. He is God's plan for how there can now be unity between heaven and earth by coming and doing what we could never do for ourselves. He lived the life of obedience that we failed to live. He paid our blood debt. He rose to new life so that we can have new life in him. We now have unity and can have unity with God, not through our own self-effort, but through what Jesus has done. And this is what God has what? He's made known. If you're a Christian and you have placed your faith in Jesus and you know this mystery, the reason you know this mystery, you're not going to be in heaven saying, I'm here because I figured it out. I'm here because I have great faith. I'm here because I learned to clean myself up. No, no, no. You're going to say this. God made this mystery known. God made this mystery known. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. He has revealed himself to us. If we've experienced salvation through the revelation of Christ. Oh, the praise of that goes to God, not to us. Now, maybe you're here, you're thinking, well, I hear that you're saying, and I believe, but my belief just feels so weak. You keep talking about faith in Christ and all these things coming to us through in Christ. Oh, my goodness, I believe in Christ, but man, sometimes I just feel like I don't believe. My faith is weak, and I'm not sure if I'm going to make it. Friends, I want you to know that I've been there. I've been there. This is a church where the pastor is a real human like everyone else. And so if you're looking for a perfect pastor, this is not a good place for you. With the sin that I can struggle with the world that wants to tear me apart, an enemy and Satan who is very real, I can often ask myself the question, will I make it? The end of a long day. Oh, Lord, am I going to make it? Here's the last reason why we see God is great. God is great because he seals us in Christ. Verse 13 through 14 says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The guarantee that we will experience what verse 11 says is the rich inheritance of all that is ours in Jesus. The guarantee of all that we've been talking about, of all this being ours, the guarantee for this is not us. It is the Holy Spirit who seals us. This word seal means to stamp with a mark of ownership. In ancient times, you sealed your belongings. Even important members of your household, you sealed them, saying, these are mine. Friend, if you're a Christian, then God has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. Oh, being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that we must hopefully continually have, but there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been filled with the Holy Spirit and sealed by him. There's not classes of Christianity. Carnal Christians and spirit-filled Christians. No, there's either non-Christians or spiritual Christians. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit as God's seal, him pressing himself upon us. What's his seal in us? It's his very presence. So his is a seal that cannot be erased. Our guarantee is not the strength of our faith, but the strength of God in us. Now, I've lost many friends who once said they were Christians and are no longer. And so this experience can lead some people to believe that you can lose your salvation. But that goes against what it means to be sealed. And so I think a more biblical answer is they were never sealed in the first place. They were bearing false fruit. See, here's the truth. When we surrender to God, when we truly place our faith in him, we are sealed by him. And so while times we may have seasons of rebellion where we run, kick, and scream against that seal sometimes, ultimately, that seal isn't going to be broken. And so the promise of Romans 8, 38 through 39 is like a real promise, not just a hopeful wish. As he says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Jesus promised in John chapter 10, no one is able to snatch out of my Father's hands. Friends, this is my testimony. Not that my grip has been strong on God, but that his grip has been strong on me. Be very clear. God's the hero of my story. Is he the hero of yours? Is he the hero of yours? All this blessing can be ours. We can be blessed, chosen, adopted, loved, redeemed, forgiven, rich, revealed, sealed. All this can be ours. Jesus. All this can be yours. So as verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Friends, right now, everyone listening to this has been included in the you also. You have heard the word of truth. You've heard all that can be yours in Christ. But can only be yours if you're in Christ, which happens through believing in him. And not just believing and agreeing to some facts and showing up for 2 out of 4 Sundays. Demons believe facts about Jesus. In some ways, they know him better than we do. But they don't believe in a way that leads them to want to live their life for him. Friends, God doesn't just want our intellectual assent. He wants our hearts. So Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I can't move on without asking this question. Have you done that? Have you truly surrendered your life to Jesus as your Lord? Do you believe that he's the Savior who died for your sins and rose from the grave to prove it? Oh, friends, if not, your deepest joy is awaiting you. Your deepest joy is awaiting you. God wants to teach you this morning about the greatness of who he is experientially. And so give your heart over to it. For those of us who have, those of us who have given our hearts, who know the greatness of God and believe in it with all that we are, we need to understand this. And hopefully this has been very clear already. We have nothing to do with that. There are 3 phrases that get repeated again and again throughout these 11 verses. I hope you didn't miss them. Ephesians 1:5 says that all this is according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:9 says all this is according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11 says all this is according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. According to his purpose, according to his purpose, according to his purpose. That's the first phrase that just gets repeated again and again. And so everything that we have just talked about came to be not because of us, but because of the will of God. Because he is working according to his purpose. We are blessed, chosen, clothed, adopted, loved, forgiven, lavished, revealed, sealed, because it was his purpose to do so, not because we earned it. No, in fact, we would just left unto ourselves run away from God. People want to talk about the freedom of choice. Here's the freedom of choice that the Bible says we have. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people generally don't have much choice. And Psalm 14 says that no one is seeking after God. The reason that you are here and if you have a testimony of God's grace in your life, it's because grace is really grace. It's not something you've earned. It's something that God has chosen to give according to the purpose of his will. Which takes us to the second phrase. How did this happen? How do we come to know this will of God? Well, because he predestined us. Ephesians 1:5 says that in love, he predestined us. Ephesians 1:11 says we have been predestined. You see, it was God's will as we were running far and hard away from him. As we were experiencing the truth of the deadness that we're going to see in Ephesians 2:1, how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. As we are living in our deadness, and not just a deadness and not going anywhere. No, in our deadness means we are going as far away from the life of God as we possibly could. Psalm 14, no one seeks after God. But God predestined us to experience something different. And so God looked down and said, he's running, but I'm not going to let Jeff outrun my grace. I'm not going to let Michelle or Robert or Karen or Steve or Brittany or Kyle or Kristen. And I could go on and on. Friends, our salvation has nothing to do with us. In fact, it's actually in spite of us. As I battled with my Crohn's disease, people have said, man, Jeff, I wish I could just have your strength seeing you go through that. Let me be very clear. This isn't my faith. This is what God has done for me. And if he can do it for me, then let me be very clear about something else. He can do it for anyone. And so no one in heaven is going to be boasting about themselves, saying, I figured it out, that I had great faith, that I chose this, or that I earned this. No, there's only one song that gets sung in heaven, and that's the third phrase that keeps getting repeated in Ephesians 1, 6. It's what? To the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1, 12, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 14, to the praise of his glory. See, God has set all things up that he is the only one who gets all the praise and all the glory, for he is the only one who has truly done it all. Oh, it doesn't mean that we're passive. No, we are called to put our faith in him. Yes, we must make a choice to do that. But as we do that, we don't do that patting ourselves on the back, but turn to him and say to him that I only chose you because you first chose me. I'm only yours because you have made me yours. This is all about your glory. This is all the triumph of your grace. And so worthy are you to receive honor, glory, worship, and praise. Friends, and our deepest joy is found when we know the greatness of this God. This is a joy that can't be touched by anything else here on earth. This is a joy that can't come and go like everything else comes and goes. Why? Because it's not grounded in things that changed, but in the unchanging one. If our joy, deepest joy, is found in making God the greatest object of our worship, that's a joy that's unshakable. Because God will never change who he is for us in Christ. Oh, friends, God is the hero of our story. If you know that, oh, isn't it a joyful story to live in? Let's pray. Oh, God the Father, who knew us before the world began and knew what it would cost you to know us, the death of your Son. Oh, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who paid the debt of our death on the cross, experienced our hell so that we would never have to know it. Oh, Holy Spirit, who reveals to us the truth of salvation, and who seals us so that we will always be yours. Triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship you. Thank you is too cheap a word. We worship you. May all of who we are be used to magnify the great worth of who you are. Would our lives truly be worship? As we realize that you're the hero of our story, would we use our story to celebrate our hero? Lord, would you help us to do that here in South Philadelphia? For the praise and glory of Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.